following audio is from Central Christian Church, located in Portales, New Mexico. To connect with Central, go to centralwired.org.
We worship the God who was. We worship the God who is. We worship the God who is.
Still got Backwards, it flows in reverse. Jesus. Good morning. Okay, so I'm going to put this out there. I have the coolest little brother on the planet. If you have a problem with that, take it up with him. Now, those of you who don't know Brandon are chuckling right now, but those who don't, I'm not talking to you right now. Those who don't know, this is him. Clint, if you could click on that slide. This is my little brother, and those of you trying to figure it out, that is 435 pounds. So when I tell people that I am the little big brother, like if people pick on me, I tell them I'm going to call my little brother to come kick your butt. I'm getting sidetracked. The reason I'm talking about Brandon is he just finished powerlifting, and those who don't know, it's a weightlifting competition to where they're broken up into like 8 weight classes, and they have to do bench press, squat, and deadlift. You have 3 attempts, and then your best weight out of all those is added up, and then most wins. And when they lift, they take a lot of precautions. So I brought some of his safety equipment. So they have the wrist wraps, which whenever they're doing bench press, it keeps from their arm going sideways. Knee sleeves to help support so they don't tear like an ACL. And their lifting belt that they use a lot to keep them from getting hurt on their stomach when they try to lift too much. So it's really cool because if you'll open to Ephesians 6:10-13, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the days of evil come, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. So throughout this week, are you going to put on your armor of God? Put those things on to protect yourself from evilness in this world. Take those precautions and be able to stand strong in the word of God and honor him in everything. Bow your heads. Our dear most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you right now and we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the wonderful blessings you give us. We thank you for loving us and supporting us even when we lose our ways. We pray that throughout this week and challenges and tribulations, you're there for us, and that anytime we stray away, that you're still there for us, praying that we come back to you. We love you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty, and all the king's horses couldn't. Do you realize that's the whole song? That's it. There's only 4 lines to that whole thing. And why the egg? There's not one thing mentioned about the egg ever in there. Have we ever wondered where this crazy little nursery rhyme came from? It actually showed up in 1870 by a guy named James William Elliott, who put it in Mother Goose's Nursery Rhymes. Now, most of you have read that. There's been lots of speculation about what it's about, but do you realize there's actually no real true answer? In fact, when they put it in that book, they didn't even have an author to ask. Some people think it is a reference to King Richard III, who was defeated in the Battle of Bosworth in 1485. Don't worry, I'm reading that off of notes. I don't remember that stuff, okay? All the king's horses, all the king's men, they were defeated in battle, and that's why that's where it comes from. Another version says that Humpty Dumpty is the pen name or the name of a cannon that a guy in the English Civil War, he hoisted this cannon up on the top of the wall of St. Mary's Church and was shooting it. And when it fell, when somebody got at it, it knocked them down and they couldn't put it all back together again. One of the most popular beliefs is it is a device for rhyming and rhythm and reminding little kids to be around when they're around breakable things, that frequently when they're broken, you can't put things back together. Whatever it is, the metaphor is clear. Broken things are difficult to repair. We're in this series called The Titus Type. Foundations for Godly Manhood. If you were with us last week, you noticed what we're doing. If you didn't, I urge you to go back and listen to the podcast of that one, because you're going to see some of the framework and the groundwork for this study. Our premise is that we want to make a change in our world, and the most powerful changes we can make are in the home, with godly men, godly women stepping up and being the leaders. This letter is not to a church. It's to an individual, to one person, a courageous man that was sent to this island of Crete. And Paul is telling Titus, hey, if you want to change this island, then change these men. So join me at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. If we could go ahead and bring the lights up so everybody can read. Join me in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. There we are. Everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure, but nothing is pure to those who are corrupt and unbelieving, because their minds and consciences are corrupted. Such people claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live. They're detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. On in chapter 2, as for you, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Teach the older men to exercise self-control. There's that word again. To be worthy of respect and to live wisely. They must have sound faith and be filled with love and patience. Now, knowing the backstory can help make the story make sense. Paul sent Titus to this island of Crete. It's out in the Mediterranean. And if you look in the first chapter, he says, I need you to do a couple of things. I need you to complete our work there and appoint elders for the churches there, which imply that Paul has already been there. He has already established churches there. They're probably house churches in people's homes and people's living rooms. And as it frequently happens, when God establishes something good, the enemy comes in right behind it, trying to tear it apart. Anytime you see a church doing something good, anytime you see growth happening, he comes in quickly to sow lies. Now, this island was notorious for being very selfish, but this selfish culture had invaded the church and it became selfish. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 10 and following, you'll see that these people are rebellious people. They get caught up in useless talk and vain arguments. They argue about stupid stuff that doesn't matter. They're all talk, no action. But I will tell you, I think the real problem comes at the end of 15, of verse 15. I think they have convinced themselves they're okay. It says they had corrupted consciences. Their consciences said everything's fine, just the way it is. And that is something that invades our culture. You know, the I'm a good person church. Oh, I'm a good person. That's what it's all about. I have good motives. My conscience is clean. You see, and here lies the difficulty. That's a broken theology. That's messed up. It's broken, and I don't know that we can put that back together again. I'm afraid we grade ourselves on the curve. Now, we all want God to grade on a curve, right? And he doesn't. So we start grading ourselves on a curve. And we think, you know what, at least I'm not as bad as those guys. I'm pretty good. And we judge ourselves on our bell curve instead of the standard. And that's Jesus. You see, the root problem was not that they were just rebellious men and women, but they were misapplying the gospel. Misapplied gospel is a problem. Friends, you need to get this. If you don't get anything else today, get this one right here. If you get everything in your life right, you got all the money, you got all the perfect kids, you got all the white picket fence, you got everything figured out, but you don't have the gospel right, then guess what? You don't have anything right. You don't have anything right if you don't know in your heart and soul that it is what he does that saves us. Look, many of you in here are good people. Many of you have good motives, but we got to get it through our head. Good is not good enough. We need to see our life against the goodness of God. That's the standard. And when we see that standard, it's going to change everything. You see, our culture has stunted the view of manhood. It's stolen, really. It's distorted this view of manhood. We talked a little bit last week that, you know, this real man or men that don't cry and they're always tough and we're in charge and everybody do what we say. That's misapplied gospel. Because in the gospel, it will tell you that the man is to be the leader of the home, the spiritual leader of the home. And when it says that, every single time it says that, right after it, it says, and love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's never to be domineering. It's never to be beating people up mentally or emotionally. It's never to be men that don't listen or don't have feelings. In the same way, women were not designed to, well, if he's not going to take the lead, I'll take the lead and he can just learn how to do it. And no, that's not proper either. That's ungodly when we are not praying for our spouse. The gospel of Jesus is the only way you'll know how to take what is broken and let God put it back together. Being good just isn't good enough. You see, the gospel, in my opinion, is the only pathway out of this distorted manhood, out of a wrong view of manhood. I love this slide, and I think it's true. Brokenness can only be put together by the, and I changed it to great news of Jesus. Not just good news, the great news of Jesus. Now, I want to see if we can prove this to be true by looking at the gospel basics. Now, let's be real baseline about Jesus and the gospel. You are a sinner. Anybody got any arguments with that? Because if you don't, or if you do, then we got to spend a little time looking at some other stuff, all right? I think that's pretty much a given. We are all sinners. We are broken, and we cannot fix it ourselves. We need a Savior. We don't need better feelings. We don't need to be propped up. Because too many people, and especially men, think, well, if I could just get more money, or if I could just get more sex, or if I could just get more popularity, if I can get more of the bottle, that'll help me feel better. That's not a Savior. That's a Band-Aid at best. You are a sinner, you need a Savior, and you will never be good enough. No matter how hard you try, you'll never do enough stuff that makes you good, that makes you perfect. Now, that sounds depressing at first, but here's the good news. Here's the great news. You need a Savior. He's already there. You can't fix this on yourself. Good. He did it for you. That's the great news of the gospel. And I want you to notice that not once in there did I say go to church. Because a lot of people have equated the gospel with, well, I'm supposed to go to church. A godly man's supposed to go to church. Friends, a godly man goes to Jesus. Church is just gravy, okay? Church is just extra. A godly man and woman are seeking the heart of Jesus. Look at verse 16. In chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul tells Titus they claim to know him, but their actions speak louder than their words. Paul didn't say that. I said that part. But he's saying they claim to know him, but they're not doing what he said. They're not acting like what he said. Our behaviors, friends, if we are following Christ, our behaviors will be different. It's not should be different. They will be different. There will be a difference in us. You remember in Matthew chapter 25 where he's telling about God will separate the sheep and the goats, and on one side he's going to put the sheep, and he says to them, and he calls them the righteous ones. He said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And their response to that is, when did we ever see you hungry or naked or needing something to drink? And we know the answer is, when you did it to who? The least of these. You did it to me. Now to the goats, he says, you go away. We don't know you. And they said, but wait. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We healed people in your name. That's church behavior, people. That's church folks he's talking to. And he says, I don't even know who you are. you didn't do what I asked you to do. Your behavior wasn't any different. I shared this last week with First Service, and it's just rung in my ears all week long. This guy named Fred Blauer penned this. I don't know if it's a poem or I don't really know what it is, but just listen to this for a minute. You got hammered at the bar on Saturday, but you came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You're a drug addict, but you came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You're divorced, and the last church you attended condemned you for it. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You've had an abortion, and it's slowly eating away at your heart, but you came to church on Sunday. Sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You've been unfaithful to your spouse, but you came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. And then he finishes it with this paragraph. Here's the thing. People don't come to church on Sunday for you to sit in the pew and quietly judge them because you feel that you're somehow better than them. People come to church because in their deepest, darkest, most painful moments, they heard about a man named Jesus that could save their soul, and they'd like to know him. Back to this Matthew 25, it is interesting to me that God calls the righteous ones, he didn't call the church people the righteous ones. He called the righteous ones the ones that when they saw somebody hungry, they fed them. When they saw somebody hurting, they helped them. They sat with people. They visited people in the prison. Do you realize they didn't even recognize they were helping? They didn't even see that as, oh, well, it's church night. We need to go find hungry people. We need to go find naked people. Mm-mm. It was just what they did. It was just came out of their being. We are called to believe different. We are called to behave differently. And Paul tells Titus in chapter 2 to promote the kind of living that reflects the teaching of the good news. You need to promote a living. See, there's an expectation that our behavior will show the gospel, that our behavior will be a living billboard of what is going on in our hearts. You see, it reflects what we're teaching. Well, let's just make it personal here at Central. We say this a lot. We're a Bible believing in a Bible. Okay, so you know that phrase. Is that being fleshed out outside of these walls? We say that women matter. Is that fleshed out outside of these walls? We say L1 and L2 matter. Love God, love others. Does it matter out there? You see, you are an example of the gospel. And he goes on in verse 2. It's not even this nebulous, y'all go be good people thing. He gives very, very specific things. And he says, right off, you need to exercise self-control. That's aimed at men, but it goes to both. If you go back to the first chapter, he says you need to get control of your tongue. You need to get control of your pride. You need to get control of your drinking. You need to get control of your temper. Question. I know there's a lot in our room. A lot of our men and women are involved in community events and different boards and different groups. Let me ask you this question. Don't answer out loud. Are you a good team player? Are you a good team player? When you go to your board meetings or you go to your club meetings, or you go to your organizations, are you there to benefit everybody or are you there to just find what's wrong with it? Well, they're not doing it right. You know what I'm saying? Because we should be the people that are building others up, exercising our self-control. Not berating other people on the clubs, not putting down other people on your board. Let me ask you this. What about your posts? What about your social media? What do your posts say about you? Are they mostly political rants? Are they mostly griping at referees? Okay. I see I'm a sinner among you, okay? Is it mostly about your lifestyle? Does it have bad language? Does it have alcohol? You see what I'm saying? Because we are to be living, breathing billboards of the gospel? Are people seeing the gospel in our actions? And then he goes on, the end of verse 2, he says, they must have sound faith and be filled with love and patience. Do you see that? Be filled with love and patience. I'm afraid some of us are just full of it. Come on, you can get that. It's all right. We are not filled with grace. We are not filled with love and patience. Maybe we're just filled. You see, I think the mark of a godly man looks at how willing I am to love and be patient with people around me. So here's a tough question. Are you willing to apologize? And I'm not talking about that on the playground, bump knuckles, sorry, yeah, sorry, whatever. I'm not talking that. I'm talking about looking somebody in the eye and saying, I'm wrong. I apologize. Will you forgive me? Because those are hard words. But those are real words. That's the mark of a man that can say that to his spouse. A man that can say that to his kids. A parent group that can work together and say, we're sorry, we want to do better. Use our words. I think manhood has been broken by our culture, and it can only be fixed by the gospel. And that's not just the sweet Beulah Land, one of these days, heaven gospel. I mean the gospel right now to change our everyday. When we believe the good news of the gospel and we choose to trust Jesus, God begins to lead us out of this broken, self-centered manhood. The island of Crete was selfish. That selfishness was entering the church, and the men were being self-centered. We need to break that cycle. I think what's absolutely fantastic about the gospel, one of the most amazing factors of the gospel, our kids down the hallway with Kids Zone that Jennifer's leading, they can understand the gospel. And men that have PhDs can mine the depths of God's word for years and still not find the bottom of it. The gospel is for all of us. But I need you to get this. No man or woman can be godly unless they first admit they are a godless person. Until we admit that we cannot fix it on our own. But you see, that's not depressing. That's hope-filled. Some of you are thinking about your problems right now. You're thinking about some of your biggest problems in life. Maybe they're financial. Maybe they're physical. Maybe you're battling a physical ailment. Maybe it's a relational problem. Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's a mental thing or a sociological thing. All of those problems may or may not be solved, okay? I don't mean that to be discouraging, but let's be realistic. Not every problem gets solved. But if you realize your biggest problem is sin, guess what? It's already been solved. There's already an answer for that. Jesus did it. If behavior was enough, there would be no need for Jesus. But when I realize my primary problem is sin, then there is hope. Friends, I believe there is no restoration of manhood apart from a relationship with Jesus. I don't believe we will restore godly men in our homes until we get that. He saves you to change you. Romans 8, he tells us he wants to conform to him. In Romans 12, don't conform to the world. Be changed. Be transformed. He didn't come to just save you from hell. He came to change our identity. He is the one who sees you. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. And he wants to restore your true identity. Now, some of you are sitting there going, Don, this kind of sounds like that old-timey, you know, tent preaching kind of thing. Maybe it is. Maybe it is. I don't really care. It is the gospel that we need. We need the hope that we cannot get in this world. It is only in Jesus. When Jesus went to give his biggest sermon or longest sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, there were two distinct groups he talked to. It's in Matthew chapter 5. We call it Sermon on the Mount. But in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and his disciples came to him. There were two groups there. Did you hear that? There was the crowd that were, he saw all the crowd, but the disciples came to him. Did you hear the difference there? You see, two distinct groups are really important. There are frequently around Jesus crowds. They followed him everywhere. They were intrigued by him. They liked him. They saw the healing. Hey, do that water to wine trick again. We like that one. Do that. They saw what he was doing and thought, man, that's unique. But you see, the disciples were a smaller group. They didn't just like him. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to trust him. Do you realize he spent the vast majority of his 3.5-year ministry not behind a pulpit, really walking down a road with a dozen guys and just talking about life? That was his ministry. He was rarely impressed by the crowd. Now, some are impressed by, they're fascinated by Jesus, but they stay in the crowd. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for people that will lean in, that will follow in, that will step up. So here's the question, specifically men. Are you in the crowd or are you leaning in to be close to Jesus? See, part of the loss of gospel power is our loss for the need for the gospel power. What I mean by that is we get this, oh, I'm okay, you're okay, just do whatever you want mindset. And it, the gospel's never lost its power, but we lose its draw. And we need to be aware of how much we need the gospel. We need to see that the standard is correct. This standard is correct. We don't need to change it when it doesn't meet our feelings. We change us. We are a Bible believing, a Bible using, and when it says what it says, we change this, not that. Tracking with me? It was 1996. The American Baseball Coaches Association had their annual convention in Nashville, Tennessee at the Opryland Hotel. 4,000 coaches from all over America, descended on Music Town. And they were having their big convention. Most of them went thinking, okay, I'm going to learn how to coach bunting better or coach, you know, pitching better. I want to learn some new techniques. I want to learn some cool stuff. So they're looking through the list of speakers. And there's some pretty famous guys on there. And there's this one guy in the middle of it. His name was Coach John Scalinas. He was 78 years old. We find out later that he had coached at a small mid-American college. Nobody had ever heard of. He never went to the pros. He never played in the pros. He never sent anybody to the pros. Never really had any national championships. Really wasn't anything spectacular. And many wondered why he was on the speaking when he shuffled to the stage as a 78-year-old man wearing dark polyester pants, a light blue shirt, and on a string around his neck, he had taken a home plate. A rubber home plate. He poked holes and ran a string in it and ran it around his neck. And what got even weirder is he never talked about it. He just got up there and he started talking. And every time he'd walk, it'd kind of swing and it'd dangle around. And the people in the front are like, is he ever going to talk about this? And he talked for 25 minutes. And then he finally heard the snickering and wondering. And he goes, y'all probably wondering why I'm wearing home plate around my neck. Well, you need to know, I may be old, but I'm not crazy. And he said, the reason I stand before you today is to share with you baseball people what I've learned in my life, what I learned about home plate in my 78 years. So he reached out and he said, okay, how many of you out here are Little League coaches? And a few raised their hand and he said, how wide is home plate for Little League? And it was kind of quiet. And then somebody sheepishly said, 17 inches? As if a question, not a, I know it, I think maybe 17. He goes, that's right, 17 inches. How many high school coaches are there in here? And a few more hands go up. How wide is home plate in high school baseball? And a few of them go, 17 inches? 17 inches. Any college coaches in here? And a few more raise their hand, actually a lot raise their hand. And how wide is home plate for college players? And he said, 17 inches. That's right. He said, are there any minor league coaches in here? How wide is home plate in pro ball? And they go, 17 inches. As if to put an exclamation point on it, he said, 17 inches. His voice bellowing off the walls. And then he said, and what do they do with a big league pitcher that can't get it across 17 inches? And there was a little quiet, and somebody said, probably ship him to Pocatello. And I said, probably ship him to Amarillo, but same thing. You know, you're off the grid, buddy. You're not getting anywhere. And so they all chuckled, and then he said this. Well, I'll tell you what they don't do. They don't do this. They don't take him and put his arm around him and say, oh, Jimmy, it's okay. If you can't hit that 17-inch target, we'll make it a little wider for you tomorrow. We'll make it 19 inches. And if you can't do that, then we'll make it 22 on Thursday. And if you can't hit that, then we'll make it 25 inches because we want you to feel okay. And the giggles started dropping. And he said, coaches, what do we do when your best player shows up late to practice? Or when our team rules forbid facial hair and a guy shows up unshaven? What if he gets caught drinking? Do we hold him accountable? Or do we change the rules to fit him? Do we widen home plate? By this time, you can hear a pin drop. And he said this, if I'm lucky, you'll remember one thing from this old coach today, and it's this. If we fail to hold ourselves to a higher standard, a standard of what we know to be right, there is but one thing to look forward to. And he had that home plate hanging around him, or hanging around his neck. And he lifted it up and he turned it over. And it's made of rubber, so the bottom of it's dark gray or black. And he said, if we don't learn to keep everybody to a standard, then he goes, there's only dark days ahead. I got a hunch a lot of people remembered that, because I sure did. You see, we need the tightest type of men, men that will lead the church and lead the family. And our brokenness is only put together by his standards, this standard. This is non-negotiable. This is not something we waver on. We don't widen it. We don't change it. The biggest thing we can do is let Jesus change us. The biggest thing we can do is keep hearing that gospel and let him change us, not the standard. So here are the standards if you're taking notice. His gospel, not my feelings. We need to exercise self-control. I love that it says exercise it. Like, you need to work on it. You need to work it out and get it stronger. And if you're struggling with the bottle, and you're struggling with your temper, and you're struggling with your pride or your patience, then you bring it to him and say, change me. And we need to be filled with love and patience. These are the things that should be displayed in the man of God that he is looking for. His standards are good. And we're not going to put men back together trying to come up with new standards. We're going to put us back together by going to his, because only he can. And that's the kind of men and women he's looking for. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, you are strong and you are consistent. And you put things back together that are broken. And I'm praying you will change our fractured manhood. You will change our views of how we treat people. I pray we are like those guys in Matthew 25 that don't even realize we're doing it, that we are loving on people that are hurting for no other reason than because you loved us. Father, you are hope and you are peace. You heal us today and every day. And I'm praying that healing in this moment right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of this is really hard to hear because some of you are battling through a life where you don't have a godly man in your life. And I'm sorry, but I want you still here. I want you to hear this stuff. And maybe it's heavy on your heart and you want somebody to pray with you or pray over you. That's what our prayer room is for. If you want to go quietly there, nobody will look at you. Nobody will ask anything. If you want to stick around afterwards, we'll pray over you and pray with you. Maybe these things are drawn up images in your heart, men, that you have blown it. It's a great opportunity to start talking to your spouse, talking to your family about how you want God to change you. But the only hope is not you working harder. Your only hope is Jesus.
Thank you for listening to audio from Central Christian Church in Portales, New Mexico. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. To connect with us, visit our website at centralwired.org.